The title of our message this morning is simply this: Take Care How You Live. Take Care How You Live. That title seems appropriate because here in Luke it's the longest single account of the words of Jesus, and you'll see that there are bookends. At verse 8, Jesus says, take heed, or take care. And then at the end of the message, in verse 34 again, he says, take heed, take care. So we could sum up the whole message in one sentence as, take care. And that's what we need to do this morning as we look together at verses 5, right the way through to 38. Take care how you live. It's a warning. Be careful. That immediately puts us on our mettle, doesn't it? It was foggy last Friday morning. As you went out in the car, if you did, you had to take care. When it's snowy and icy underfoot, you need to take care. When you're messing about with the electrics, when you're cycling across the estate, you need to take care. If you don't take care, you end up in trouble. And the words of Jesus here, the warning, well, they imply that there are dangers, not of fog, not of ice, not of vaults. But primarily here, he speaks of dangers to the soul. Verse 19, he says, by patience, possess your souls. He's dealing here with a life of faith, with our souls. We are eternal beings. But he's giving us a warning. Now, it seems to me that whenever we give a warning, we can do it in two ways. When we say take care, we can say it in two ways, can't we? We can say it as a plea of somebody concerned, oh, please take care. Please take care. And other times we can do it as an authoritative command. Take care. But you stick your finger in somebody's rib and say, take care. And how you address that, those two words to somebody depends upon what you think will be most helpful to them. It's either a take care or a please take care. And I ask you this morning to receive this message in whichever way will best ensure that you take care. Take care how you live. We've simply got two things to do this morning. The first thing is to look at the dangers that demand that we take care. The dangers that demand that we take care. We're going to identify them. The days in which we live are dangerous. Well, how do we know that? How do we know that from what Jesus says here? Because in these verses here, Jesus is speaking in about 33 AD, primarily about two things. He's speaking about the coming destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. So he's just looking forward some 40 years to the coming destruction of Jerusalem. But he's also looking to his own coming at the end of time. So just bear that in mind this morning. Those two things are right before us in the text. The fall of Jerusalem in AD 70 and then the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ at the end of this present age. They are two distinct events. Maybe the hearers thought the two events were going to be pretty much one. And Jesus puts them right on that matter. He emphasizes that they are distinct, but they are related because they both follow a pattern of judgment that's already emerged in history, already emerged in the Old Testament scriptures, and a pattern of judgment which reaches its final climax and fulfillment in the final judgment when Jesus Christ returns. And what Jesus is saying is that the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 mirrors in some poor way that great and final judgment. So try and bear that in mind this morning. He's talking about those two key events and how they relate, but he's also talking about events that will mark the end times generally. The time between his departure when he ascended and his return at the end of time. That's what he's doing. AD 70, the end times generally, and then the end when Jesus will return. Well, how did he ever get to preach on that subject in this context? You'll know that he's 2 days from the cross. You'll know that he's been suffering confrontation from the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the scribes who will not have this man to reign over them. And then in verse 5, we simply read of those who we take from the other Gospels to be his disciples, who are admiring the temple. They're looking at the stones. They're looking at the donations that have been made. I understand it was a beautiful building. It had been in the process of being rebuilt for the last 50 years by Herod the Great. There were huge marble blocks in this temple. There was gold in this temple. It's a little bit like we might admire St. Paul's Cathedral today, or the Houses of Parliament, or even the Shard, a glorious building that we just stand and look up at and we admire what we see. And that's what the disciples are doing with the temple, with its beautiful stones. And in verse 6, Jesus takes that as an opportunity to teach them something. He says here in verse 6, "As for these things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." We've already looked at him prophesying the fall of Jerusalem at the end of chapter 19. This temple which is pointing to him, this temple which is to be a foreshadowing of him, has become corrupt in its religious system. And it will fall. The stones will come tumbling down when Titus surrounds it and raises it to the ground. So Jesus must have somewhat unnerved them as they have their little sightseeing tour at a marvellous building, and then suddenly Jesus says, they're all going to come to nothing. And they must have realised then that he was speaking about the end times, because they ask questions. When will these things... By that I take it that already their minds are focusing on the end times. They're not quite sure what's going to happen, in what order. They anticipate a chain of events. They say, when will these things be and what will be the sign? And Jesus answers, I think, by talking about four different stages, which are quite easy to see as we go through this morning. The first thing he says is that the end will not come immediately, verse 9. So I think he first of all talks about the signs which there will be before the end. He says the end will not come immediately. I take it they're thinking that it will. Rather, he talks about the beginning of the end. Then secondly, from verse 19, he says before all that, and he talks about the persecution and betrayal which they will face. Then thirdly, from verse 20, he talks about Jerusalem being destroyed before moving on to the climax in verse 27 when he speaks about his own return. So we won't take that in verse order just for now. We'll take it in chronological order. He's talking about the immediate persecution, which will continue through the end times to the end. He talks about the fall in AD 70, which is both an actual event and a picture of the end. He talks about signs before the end, right up to the end, when he, the Son of Man, will return. And that's why it's relevant to us, because he's speaking about the days in which we live. Because we've been chosen by God to live in the end days, the end times. And Jesus is describing what those end times are like, and he's describing the dangers that there are for those who believe, and he's warning us to take care. Take care. So let's look at the dangers to our souls that demand that we take care. And we'll first of all look at verses 8 to 11. Jesus is saying the end will not come immediately, but he talks about the signs before the end, and there are dangers. And I wonder what you would list as the dangers that you face today. What are the dangers? Why do you need to take care? What dangers are there around which are a hindrance to your soul? You see, in very many ways, they're invisible, aren't they? It's a bit like carbon monoxide. Can't see it, can't smell it. It just gets you. You need to know that it's there. And here we're being instructed on, these are the dangers, take care. And the first one Jesus speaks of is that there will be false claims. False claims that threaten to deceive even the elect of God. Verse 8, he says, many will come saying, I am he, I am the Messiah. The time has drawn near. And what Jesus is warning us of there is that people will falsely claim to be the Messiah, and they will draw deceived people to them. We have to know the truth, and we have to be able to detect the false today. And they understand that there were many false messiahs in that first century who claimed to be the Messiah after Jesus had ascended. And we're not without them in our own day either, are we? Some of you remember David Icke. He used to play football for Coventry City. In fact, I think he was the goalkeeper. He was a sports presenter, and even on Terry Wogan's program, he said that he was the Messiah, the Son of God. And very famously, Terry Wogan said that the audience were laughing at him, not with him. Perhaps some of you remember David Koresh of the Branch Davidians out there in Waco in Texas. You remember that when the state police surrounded that area and it very strangely caught fire, I don't think anybody's quite sure to this day why it caught fire, 80 people were killed, 80 who'd followed this false prophet. David Shaler, the MI5 agent, claimed in July 2007 that he was the Messiah. Plenty of people around today claiming to be the Messiah. Don't go after them. You might think, well, I'd never be so stupid. You'd be amazed to see how people do. You'd be amazed to see what even those three characters have written and what followings they enjoyed. Be aware of the false. The false claims, the wacky claims, the seemingly spectacular. Amazing, isn't it, in the New Testament letters how frequently we are warned about false prophets. The false, the counterfeit, as against to the true. You'll probably remember the sad case, really, of Harold Camping. He predicted that Jesus would return on May the 21st, 2011. Because of that prediction, he won a global following across the world and millions of dollars of donations. Kel Surprise. Funny, because he'd actually predicted Judgment Day would fall on September the 6th, 1994. And when he got to May the 22nd, 2011, he revised his second coming prediction to October the 21st. He did actually, towards the end of his life, conclude that no one could know the time of our Lord Jesus Christ's return, and his own prediction had been sinful. Take care. Don't be deceived. Beware of the immediate and spectacular claims that come from within Christianity. And while we're on it, it's James, isn't it, who says, don't deceive yourselves by being merely a hearer of God's word. Put it into practice. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus speaks of those who will say, Lord, Lord, didn't I prophesy in your name? But they'll be deceived. Because Jesus says to them, depart from me, I never knew you, you who practiced lawlessness. There's dangers. They're unseen. In evangelicalism, we can think that we're above many of these false deceptions and get complacent and arrogant. Don't be deceived by the false. Secondly, the second danger is being terrified by, firstly, social disorder. Jesus speaks in verse 9, there's wars and commotions. Verse 10, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There's going to be rebellions and revolutions, disturbing global events which unnerve us and our souls. I wonder who here this morning is unnerved by Mr. Trump or Mr. Putin or Kim Jong-un or ISIS. Or even Mr. Cameron, Mr. Johnson and Mr. Corbyn. As we look at these leaders of the world, some of the things that are going on are disturbing. Do they disturb your soul? It isn't difficult to see how many folks can end up terrified at this seeming chaos. Everything seems to be at times out of control. It's 20 years, isn't it, this weekend, I think, since Dunblane. William Hamilton walked into that primary school, murdered 16 five-year-olds. And the headmaster at the time, he acquitted himself ever so well, didn't he, Ron Taylor? He simply said, evil has visited us today. Evil has visited us today. When you hear of such things, aren't you tempted to feel terrified? Verse 11, earthquakes, famines, plague, fearful sights and great signs from heaven. Jesus is moving on from what we might call social disorder to natural disorder. I plan to mention this anyway, but I don't know if you saw the program last night on the Japanese earthquake of 5 years ago and the great tsunami. I mean, it was terrifying to watch it last night. People with their home video recorders just filming a school playground thinking that the water wouldn't come here. And within 30 seconds, just being carried away by the great tsunami. 18,000 dead or missing. 40-foot waves. 180,000 people still missing or not returned home. Jesus is speaking of such things here. 2,000 years ago in Luke chapter 21. The first phase, the signs before the end, and those first two warnings, don't be deceived, be on your mettle, wake up. And also don't be terrified. There's no need for you to be in great emotional distress by the power of disorder. That's the first stage that he deals with, and I take it those are signs that are throughout the end times. Secondly, verse 12, Jesus says, but before that, he says. And there's a second area where terror and even succumbing to compromise are tempting. Because Jesus speaks here of betrayal and persecution. It must be very easy to be terrified when you're betrayed and persecuted. Jesus says here, they will lay hands on you, verse 12. They will betray you. They will arrest you. They will imprison you. I don't know if you've ever had anybody lay hands upon you in a violent way. Those of us who are football supporters have had that happen to us, probably at times deservedly, but at other times certainly not. And it's unnerving. You know, whenever I come in the Bible to a case of hands being laid, I always go back to those two soldiers in Northern Ireland. Remember many years ago? And they were in a car, and whether it strayed or whether they strayed to provoke, nobody knows. But in their car, they just drove into an IRA funeral cortege. And there, before our very eyes in the West, I mean, this happens all the time, of course, elsewhere, and they face death and this sort of thing all the time, don't they? But we're so cosseted, but we weren't on that occasion. And we saw these two men dragged out of their cars and stripped and beaten and taken around to some garages and shot dead. And it was just terrifying to see it so close and so up front. Jesus is warning them to prepare them. They're going to be persecuted. You're going to be roughed up. I mean, Jesus is just 2 days from his own betrayal by Judas. We read in Acts of the Apostles, don't we, that these words were fulfilled. They laid hands upon the disciples, on the apostles. Verse 16, you're going to be betrayed by families. Some of you are going to be martyred. Stephen, of course, was martyred, as were the 12. There's going to be a general hatred towards you. This is the mark of the last times. And he says, you're going to face this almost right now. And they represent dangerous times for your soul. Quite a picture. Brothers and sisters all over the world this morning, being persecuted for righteousness' sake. And we're grateful, aren't we, for the work of people like Open Doors who bring these things to our eyes and ears, that we might not fail our brothers and sisters by forgetting to pray for them, but to pray for them. And we're also grateful, aren't we, for the work of people like Open Doors, because I don't know if you've seen this weekend, you know, pastors in Syria saying they've never known days like it for the gospel. Never known days like it for the gospel. Never seen such a turning of the Islamic people to Christ. And strangely, we don't hear that on the BBC or on Sky, do we? But God is at work in the persecution and in the betrayal of his people. Thirdly, so there's the signs at the end of the time, there's the persecution immediately, and then from verse 20, the destruction of Jerusalem. Answering their direct question, these stones are going to come down, well, when? And he talks about them being surrounded by armies. We looked at this in some detail at the end of chapter 19. But very distressing events, look. So distressing that Jesus says, let those in Judea flee to the mountains. Last night we've seen the Japanese trying to flee to higher ground. Some of them made it, some of them didn't. People shouting down, run, 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 get away. And some didn't get away. And the fearful events here in Jerusalem are such that Jesus says, let those in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. Let those who are in the let not those who are in the country enter. Don't go there. Because the scene is going to be one of such destruction. Verse 23, great distress in the land. Verse 24, death and captivity. Josephus tells us that 1.1 million Jews were killed in AD 70. 97,000 were taken into captivity. A real event which Jesus is here prophesying, but it's also a picture of the final judgment to come at the end. And then lastly, Jesus speaks, verse 27, of the events preceding the return of the Son of Man. Again, they're troubling days. Verse 25, 26, distress, perplexity, men's hearts failing them, the powers of heavens being shaken. This is the earth groaning. They're difficult days. They're not the kind of days which many Western Christians seem to have focused their attention on, really. But here are the dangers that demand that we take care, because it's easy for our faith to fail. And even at the micro level, the personal level, let alone the global level, aren't there? There's, you know, betrayal from families, there's changing circumstances, there's things which cause us distress. And we have to identify such times. There's actually dangers to our soul, too. Dangers to our soul, dangers to our life of faith. Those are the dangers that demand that we take care. And secondly and finally this morning, that leaves us simply to look at the care that the dangers demand that we take. The care that the dangers demand that we take. And I've really got one main point followed by a few others. But as I meditated on this, one came out to me more than any other. You see, Jesus here isn't teaching to satisfy the date curiosity of his disciples. He doesn't say, it's going to be AD 70. He doesn't say that. His main point, actually, it seems to me, is to teach them how to live. How to live in the days in which they are going to face. And here he outlines the pattern of judgment and he instructs them how to react. It seems to me that his specific teaching about AD 70 is not relevant to us in terms of we don't need to say to those in Judea, flee to the mountains, or those in the midst depart. That was fulfilled in AD 70. But the rest and all the principles are relevant to us. And it seems to me that the greatest care that we can take, from which everything else flows in this passage, is that we are to live knowingly and believingly. Simple as that. We are to live knowingly and believingly, knowing God and believing him. We're to live in these dangerous, testing times with our confidence solely in him. Because he's trustworthy. Mr. Putin's not trustworthy. Mr. Trump's not trustworthy. Mr. Cameron's not trustworthy. Mr. Corbyn's not trustworthy. But there is one this morning who is trustworthy. And that to me comes out because if we're going to live knowingly and believingly, that's in contrast to the people in verse 38 who in the mornings went to hear Jesus teach. They heard, but then within 2 days they cry, crucify. They didn't live knowingly and believingly. In verse 20, Jesus has said about the fall of Jerusalem, then you will know. You will know that its desolation is at hand. And in verse 31, he uses that word know again. He says, so you likewise, when you see these things happening, know. Know that the kingdom of God is near. And of course, in verse 33, he draws attention to his word, which is more certain than creation, which will never pass away. Two occasions he says, no. One occasion when he draws attention to the word, which will never pass away. And I think that's a contrast then to those who are hearing Jesus' word, but will still cry, crucify. Broken down, it seems to me that in all the seeming chaos, we're to live confidently in faith, knowing that God is at work fulfilling his purposes. It's almost as though you can take a deep breath and just repeat that phrase, isn't it? We can confidently know in faith that God is fulfilling his purposes. When Ian preached from Genesis 50 recently about the bad stuff, God is in the bad stuff and over the bad stuff. He's upon his throne. That's why we sang that hymn 110 this morning, because it's taken from Psalm 11. And there's a fearful question, isn't there, in Psalm 11, which is then wonderfully answered. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? If the foundations are destroyed, if there's a tsunami in the foundations, what can the righteous do? And how does the psalmist answer that? Listen to these words. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. It's not a chaos. God is upon the throne. What a help. What an invisible help. That was one of the problems with the disciples, wasn't it? They were looking at what they could see. The temporary things. And our focus has to be on the invisible things, the eternal things. God is working his purposes out. And we see that very clearly here. We've seen it, haven't we, with the number of times Jesus has predicted his own death and resurrection. Even in these words, Jesus says, you know, many will come. And they have come in his name, claimed to be him. Many nations will rise, and nations have risen. There will be great earthquakes, and there have been great earthquakes. They will lay their hands upon you, and they did lay their hands upon them. They will fall by the sword and be led captive. They did fall by the sword, and they were led captive. They will see the Son of Man. And they will. God is working his purposes out, and he knows. He knows. God holds the key of all unknown. And I'm glad. More than knowing, he's in control, working to a purpose. Verse 9 says, these things must come to pass. Why must they come to pass? Because there's a purpose and there's a plan being worked to by Almighty God. And therefore the things spoken of in the scripture must come to pass. Verse 22, all things which are written must be fulfilled. The purposes of God shall come to pass. We can be confident that God is fulfilling his purposes. He knows and he's in control and he's carrying out his purposes. He says, my counsel shall stand. Job said of the living God, no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Not a single purpose of God's can be thwarted. Paul says in Ephesians, he works all things according to the counsel of his will. So that's why there is a time of the Gentiles, our current gospel age, that will come to an end. When many foresee a turning of the Jew at the end of time to our Lord Jesus Christ, the times of the Gentiles, they're part of God's plan. Jesus in verse 22 describes them as days of vengeance. Verse 23, God's wrath. God is revealing his wrath day by day against this rebellious world. The Old Testament pattern is that people sin, there is judgment, there is mercy. There is sin, there is judgment, there is mercy. Adam and Eve sin, they're driven out, they're banished from the garden, but they're clothed. Noah's flood, man and beast are destroyed from the face of the earth, but eight are saved. Sodom and Gomorrah is destroyed, Lot's family survive. Many pictures, as we've seen throughout the whole of Luke, of God's judgment against an unfaithful people. A righteous judgment on all who reject the Son. What Jesus is teaching here is that AD 70, the fall of Jerusalem, is part of God's plan. It's part of God's judgment. It's divine vengeance and it's divine wrath against his ancient people for unfaithfulness. And Paul in Romans and the whole book of Revelation teaches that the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men poured out day by day by a holy God. God is working his purposes out. And they involve wrath, vengeance, and judgment. Which is why we sang 135 this morning, to remind us of his highest work, which is salvation, redemption, mercy. At the heart of the invisible God's plan for this world is his purpose to send into this world his only begotten Son Jesus, who's teaching on this occasion. For God so loved the world. That's not teaching us that the love is great because the world is so big. It's teaching us that the love is great because the world is so bad. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed upon him would not perish, but would instead have everlasting life. Within 2 days of teaching these words, our Lord Jesus Christ was going to be crucified on the cross, having been taken by lawless men who nailed him to a tree. But even that act, we're told, is one in which Jesus was, and I quote from the Bible, delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. It was God's determined purpose and foreknowledge to send into this world his only begotten Son to go to the cross to die for sin. In Acts chapter 4 we read, what you, O Lord, what your hand and your purpose determined before to be done was done. This was your purpose. You so loved the rebel that you sent the Lord Jesus Christ to the cross as a sin offering for the sins of others, that he would also suffer once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring all who believe in him to God. You see, we balk, don't we, at the judgments we read of in the Bible. The wrath of God that's poured out. But the supreme place where it's been poured out in time is on Calvary's cross, where it pleased the Father to bruise the Son, where our Lord Jesus Christ, in our place, faces the wrath of God against our sin, where our sins are lifted up the mountainous raft of them and laid upon our Lord Jesus Christ. And he, facing that sin, having been made sin, facing the wrath of God, cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's the wrath of God against sin, falling upon his only begotten Son. God is working his purposes out. They involve judgment, but at the height of them all is his plan to rescue from the human race people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation who will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who will be saved from the wrath to come, who will be saved from their sin. And it culminates at the end of time when the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, will return to bring relief to his suffering people and to bring them to that final judgment, and then those who believed into the everlasting bliss. We shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him. No more pain, no more tears, no more sorrow, no more sin. But if you believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Jesus here says your redemption draws near. That day when you'll be fully redeemed, when you'll receive your resurrection body, it's drawing near, he says. It will come when our Lord Jesus Christ returns at the end of the age. And that's more certain than heaven or earth. It's as certain as the budding fig tree shows that summer is now ready. The Lord Jesus Christ will return. He will return as judge. And he will gather to himself all who've submitted to him and trusted him and followed him. All things will be gathered together under the headship of Christ. Quickly, right at the end. It's a very difficult verse to translate, isn't it, there about this generation. Ian did say this morning that I could preach and he would answer all the questions afterwards, which I thought would be great on that verse particularly. What does Jesus mean when he says this race? And many think it means that the race that sees the very beginning of the end will see the end. That's one of the reasons. That's one of the two best conclusions I draw from that verse. That those who see the very beginning of the end will see the end. The Lord Jesus Christ will come swiftly. Don't doubt these things in troubling times. We're to live confidently, knowing that God is working his purposes out. He's on the throne. He's purposing to save a people, and he will save them. And that's why, in closing, I just mentioned these things. Trust him, believe in him, know him. Don't be deceived. Best way not to be deceived is to know God's word. We've mentioned before, those in the bank who are charged with spotting counterfeit notes, the best way to spot a counterfeit note is to be very familiar with the true note. Then you spot every counterfeit. The best way for you to not be deceived is to be very familiar with the word of God and put it into practice. Secondly, don't be terrified. Know who God is, a God who is good and wise and loving. Know that he's a God who is with his people and for his people. Fear not, I am with you. Oh, be not dismayed. I am your God and will still give you aid. I'll strengthen you, help you, and cause you to stand, upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. Don't be deceived. Don't be terrified. Settle it to trust him. Remember here in the immediate persecution that he speaks of, he says the persecution will turn out to be an opportunity for testimony. You're going to be brought before kings for my sake, but provision will be made for you. You don't need a dress rehearsal. I'll provide for you the wisdom and the words. Trust me. Well, we're living in a time when we do need to be ready to give an account for the hope that is within us, but we can still trust God to provide for us on these occasions and on every other occasion as well. Don't be deceived. Don't be terrified. Settle it that you'll trust him. He'll divinely provide. He'll divinely protect. Not one hair of your head will be lost. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the good work which he has begun in you, he will see through to completion. If you believe in the Lord Jesus this morning, nobody can ever pluck you from his hand or from the Father's hand. In fact, nothing in the whole of eternity will ever separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. He gives you his divine protection. So by patience, possess, gain your soul. Trust him. Be patient. Be steadfast. Keep on. And be encouraged to stand firm, looking up and lifting up your head. Because your King and your Saviour and your Lord is coming. And one day you will see him. And all who have looked to him will be saved. So in the meantime, please take care. Be ready until that final day and be ready for that final day. A universal judgment awaits. Jesus Christ is coming to this earth again as judge. And we will face the kind of wrath spoken of here if we haven't turned from our sin to believe in the Lord Jesus. And this wrath of God will be justified for our rebellion against God, for our offences against God. Won't you hear this morning? Put an end to your hostility, your rebellion, your indifference to Jesus. And bow your heart to him and turn from your sin and trust him. Trust him. Be ready for that coming day. Don't be careless. Don't be living to excess in a sinful world. Jesus ends by saying, watch and pray. Watch and pray. And by watch he means give yourself sleeplessness with intent. You know what it's like? Many of you sitting there in a sermon and you're trying to keep yourself awake. You're pinching yourself to keep yourself awake. You're doing this with your eyes. Well, that's the kind of word Jesus uses here. Keep watch. The days in which we live are probably more dangerous than we think they are. Make every effort to keep alert and take care of your life and your soul. And pray for the strength to endure temptation. That when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, you will stand before him, accepted because of what he has done for you. There are dangers that demand that we take care. The care that those dangers demand that we take involves making every effort to stay awake and alert, being free from deception and terror, patiently trusting him, looking up in expectation, watching and praying in eager anticipation of that day when he will come to claim his own on that long-promised morrow, to wipe earth's tears away and banish sin and sorrow. Then we shall see his face and know as we are known, set free to serve our God and worship him alone. What a glorious salvation. What a wonderful Saviour. Live out your days with every confidence that God is working out his purposes. And trust him. Trust him with all of your heart. He's trustworthy.